Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Let me ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. We're going to start with verse 21 tonight. And my intent is to finish chapter 4 and then teach all of chapter 5 next week and all of chapter 6 the following week. And then we will wrap up on December the 12th. So I hope you will be here for those lessons as well. We have two more weeks in Galatians. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Please be seated. So as we dig into this tonight, let me just kind of bring you up to speed where we were last week. We did the first half of chapter 4, and Paul, in essence, was chiding the Galatians because of their turning away, in essence, from grace and putting themselves back under the law. This is something that the Judaizers were tempting them to do and telling them that they needed to follow the law to continue to be saved. In essence, they needed to be Jewish to be saved. But Paul makes the point, as I read last week, that it's not just the bloodline of Abraham that is Jewish. In fact, spiritually, it has nothing to do with the bloodline. And as Gentiles, we're grafted into the faith of Abraham when we believe in Jesus. And so he was talking about how upset, in essence, he is with them, and he's wanting them to understand grace. And we ended last week with verses 19 and 20, which say, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." As you can see, his goal is for Christ to be formed in them. And as I shared with you last week, the Amplified Version talks about, or renders it this way, to be completely and permanently formed or molded within. He's saying, in essence, I want you to grow up spiritually. I want you to quit thinking that the law has anything to do with your salvation and your ongoing salvation. Would you please grow up, is what he's saying to them. And he's saying, I'm perplexed about you. So then we come to tonight's passage, verse 21, and he continues with much the same tone. But just after saying, I wish I didn't have to have this kind of tone with you. But sometimes tough love is needed. And he's in essence, getting in their face and saying, what you're believing is wrong, and what these people are trying to get you to follow is wrong. So he says now, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. Now, we say, well, doesn't all life come from God, and isn't all life a miracle? Yes, it is. But this was the normal way that we normally see it, where a man has intercourse with a woman and a baby is conceived, and they're of an age at which this can happen, particularly for the woman. And then he says, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. So in other words, was born in a way that is not the norm, was born in a way that was miraculous. Because what did we have? We had a man who was 100 years old, and we had a woman who was 90. How many of you know somebody 90 years old or older who has had a baby? A woman. See, it doesn't happen. See, it's a miracle that took place. Now, to understand this fully, we really need to go to Genesis. And so I want to spend some time in Genesis tonight. And we're going to spend a decent amount of time there. But I want us to understand exactly what he's talking about in its context. So he's talking about this free woman, who is whom? Sarah. And the slave woman, who is that? Hagar. So let's go and look at this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Now, as I was studying this, I said to Pam, you know, it is amazing to me how we read the Bible and we read the Bible and God just continues to show us something new. And I said, this is exactly why it's important to go and see things in its context. Because as I was looking at this and thinking about sharing with you from Genesis 16 and 17, I had to look at the context. And what was the context here? When is this story of Hagar and Ishmael taking place? Well, it takes place after God has struck the covenant with Abraham. And remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, how he gave the covenant to him initially in Genesis chapter 12. But then he struck the covenant, and God walked through the blood path twice to uphold his end of the covenant and Abraham's end of the covenant, and shared with Abraham that the entire world would be blessed through him. In chapter 15, he is told, in essence, that from his own body, a child will be born. So let's pick up now in Genesis 16. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to do what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, when we look at this story, and this is why I think the context is so important, I think we tend to look at this and say it's wrong for Sarai, whose name has not yet been changed to Sarah, it's wrong for her to have said to Abraham what she says. It's wrong for her to give Hagar to her husband. But this is the culture of the day. And when you look at it in the context, do you know that God has not yet said that the covenant would be fulfilled through Abraham and Sarah? He has only said to Abraham, from your body will it be fulfilled. If you look at chapter 15, verse 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, referring to Eliezer, one of Abraham's servants, he says, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. See, Sarah has not been told yet that the fulfillment will be through her. So what is she doing? She knows that Abraham has been given the covenant. So she says, in essence, well, why don't we kind of help God out here? I'm not suggesting that what she did is right, But it's not quite as wrong as we normally think, because she has not been told that the baby's going to come from her own body. All right, back to chapter 16, verse 4. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." So now she's blaming Abram. "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. All right, so now she's a runaway slave. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery." So, in essence, he's saying, you're going to have quite a few descendants as well. Just like I promised Abraham, you're going to have a bunch of descendants as well. But here's the bad news. Verse 12. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." So in essence, we see this conflict, and it's so funny. I remember a couple of years ago hearing something on Fox News where they were talking about the Middle East, and they had these so-called experts on the Middle East. And one guy said, to understand the conflict in the Middle East, you have to go all the way back to 1948. And I said, no, I don't think so. See, I talk to the TV a lot when it makes me angry. And it seems like any time it has anything to do with the Bible, you know, like on the Discovery Channel or something like that, yeah, they're way off, exactly. And they had these so-called theologians, like from Princeton, that don't even know the Lord. Yeah, and it just blows my mind. But anyway, no, you have to go all the way back more than 4,100 years ago to this point to understand where the conflict began. And so, in essence, what Abram did was wrong. He was the spiritual leader. He should not have listened to his wife, to take Hagar to himself. Yes, it was culturally acceptable, but he should have sought God's will on this. And look what has happened now. For 4,100 to 4,200 years, there has been this ongoing conflict between Jew and Arab as a result of this. That's where it began. Verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Now again, I think this is one of these times when the pre-incarnate Christ showed up as an angel, or appeared to be like an angel, and spoke to her. But we're told it's the Lord speaking to her. And she says, "I've seen the one who sees me," meaning God. That is why the well is called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Lahai Roy means the well of the living one who sees me. Now, she's down near Kadesh. You've heard of Kadesh Barnea, same place. And where is it? Well, she has run away from Hebron. Hebron is about 30 miles south of Jerusalem, about 25 miles south of Bethlehem. So you go on down below Hebron, and you have Beersheba, and you have the Negev Desert, and in the southwest part of the Negev Desert is where she is. That's where she's run to. So quite a ways away from Hebron. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Wow, 86. And see, Sarai is thinking probably, you know, well, God gave you this promise. When is this going to happen? You're not getting any younger either, Abram. He's 86 now. Now look how long he had to wait. Another 14 years. Long time. Have you ever had God delay something in your life and you say, how long, oh God? Well, he's had to wait quite a while. Let's go on into chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. What? Walk before me and be what? Blameless? All right, there is the standard. Okay? That's the standard that God gives. So when people say, well, you know, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm hoping that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Well, how good is good enough? Perfection is good enough. You want to stand before a holy God? You have to be blameless. I want to look at a few verses here before we move on. We see the same standard being given by God in the law. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 18:13. He's telling now the children of Israel, you know, when they enter the land that God gives them, not to do as the pagans do. And then in verse 13, he says, you must be blameless before the Lord your God. Blameless. Wow. Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about it. Go with me to Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, there's the standard that God the Father and God the Son have set. Let's go to another place. Go to Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 16. Matthew 19:16. It says, now a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And isn't that what we hear people talk about? Oh, well, I'm doing a bunch of good things, and my good things are going to outweigh my bad things. And he says, what good thing, in other words, what's the best thing that I can do so that I know I have eternal life? He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Well, is it just the Ten Commandments? Well, no, there are 613 laws. So, if you want to enter eternal life, obey all 613. And the man says, which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to his response. All these I have kept. Really? Really? I can just, almost hear the Lord saying that to himself. You know, John tells us in John 2:25 that Jesus didn't need anybody's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man's heart. And he says, what do I still lack? Now listen to what Jesus says to him. If you want to be what? Perfect. Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, if you lift this out of its context, you may think that, okay, all I have to do to be assured of eternal life is to give all my possessions away and give it to the poor, and then I'm good to go. But we forget the last part. Then come, follow me. Now, who is it that comes? Those whom he draws to himself. Who is it who follows him? Those whom he has given eternal life to. You want to be perfect? You come to him. And what does he do? He saves you and gives you his righteousness based on his death on the cross, based on his perfect life, which qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice. So he then imputes his righteousness to us so that God sees us how? Well, go to Ephesians 1, verse 4. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, he says, for he chose us in him. Right, there's the calling. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In other words, he willed us to be saved, and he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth, meaning before creation, before time was made, to be holy and blameless, because he sees us as being in his Son. And his Son is perfect. And that's the only way for us to be perfect, is to come to him, and by belief. And this is what Paul is getting at here. Paul over and over and over is teaching this, and this is what he's teaching the people in Galatia, that it is about being adopted by God, him choosing us to adopt us into his family, and regenerating our hearts and giving us faith and giving us repentance so that we may be saved. Now, go back to Genesis, chapter 17. So this is why he can say to Abraham, in essence, I want you to walk before me blamelessly. And see, I don't know if Abraham fully understood what God is saying here, but God in essence is saying, I've given you a covenant. And because of that covenant, and because of faith in that covenant, that all the world will be blessed through you, and a Messiah will come through you, I am making a way for you to walk blamelessly before me. I am making a way for you to be seen blameless before me. Verse 2. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And don't we see that? I mean, we've already seen God give the covenant in Genesis 12. We've seen him confirm it and strike the covenant in 15. Now he's saying, I'm going to confirm it again. And we continue to see God say that. He says it to Abraham. He says it to Isaac. He says it to Jacob. He says it to Moses. He says it to David. It continues to be confirmed and confirmed and confirmed. Why is that? Because we're very forgetful. But God is not, except that he forgets our sin. Isn't that amazing? Verse 3, Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." See, it's God's work. "I will make you very fruitful." And by the way, let me just say, do you remember what Abraham was basically when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans? He was a pagan. His father was an idol maker. So it's not that God chose him because he was some spiritual giant. And he didn't choose him to make a great nation of because he was a great big family or big nation. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy 7:7, he says, "I chose you because you were the least of all." See, I think sometimes the Jews get all pumped up and arrogant at times. Not all of them, but some of them. And they think, we're God's chosen people. Like they had something to do with it. Well, he was the least of all. Why does God choose the least of all? Why does he choose the nobodies? So that he will receive the glory for what happens. So he says, "I have made you a father of many nations." Well, has it happened yet? No, but God's putting it in the past tense. Why is that? What God says, he does. He can't help but do what he says. There is power in his word, in the same way that he spoke the creation into existence. So he says, "I have made you a father of many nations." It's as good as done. "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Oh, and one great king who's going to be the King of Kings. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come." Well, we already know that God knew Abraham was unable to completely keep the covenant, which is why God walked through the blood path twice. But he says, I want you to keep it. I want you to have faith. It's like saying to him, "Have faith, Abraham. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now he's giving him a sign for the covenant. And it's a sign in the males. Circumcision. He says, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Did it complete the covenant? Circumcision? Did it save Abraham? No, it's simply a sign. In the same way that circumcision was not going to make the Galatians continue to be saved. It's a sign. It's an act of obedience on Abraham's part. Verse 12, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. Now, that's the first time that's said. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Whoa, that's a big deal. Because she's old, and Abraham is old. So what does Abraham do? He falls face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Now, sometimes we look at this and we say, boy, it's bad that they laughed. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's like, God, I want to believe, but man, this is almost too much for me. And maybe there's a lot of joy here, too. He says, will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. See, he's grown attached to this son that he has through Hagar. And that makes sense. You know, it's his only descendant so far. And he's saying, but God, you know, can't you throw him a bone? Let him have a little bit. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. Okay, not Ishmael. With him as an everlasting covenant for the descendants after him. Now, descendants, the Hebrew term there is sperma, from which we get the English word sperm or seed. The idea is from his seed, his physical seed, is going to come this great fulfillment of this covenant, this everlasting covenant. But then he goes on to talk about Ishmael. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. And see, Abraham doesn't know that Jacob eventually is going to have 12 tribes come from him. And I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? If you know, come up here, you can teach. Because God doesn't tell us. It is his pleasure. It is his will. And he doesn't tell us why he chooses one and doesn't choose another. Verse 22. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, I like this, instant obedience. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Ouch. And his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Does that make every single one of them a saved person? No. No, it's a sign of the covenant that God was going to do something very special in the nation of Israel, but it doesn't mean that every single one was going to be saved. I want to jump over to chapter 18 for a minute, starting with verse 10. We're not going to read this whole chapter. But in Genesis 18:10, it says, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Now we already know that, but just in case we miss that, he tells us again. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" So she laughs kind of derisively. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" And I love this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you when? At the appointed time next year. Now, I emphasize that because remember what we talked about last week? When the time had fully come, God sent His Son. See, God does everything on time. And it's not on our timetable. It's on His timetable. And we say, "But God, won't you go ahead and do this?" You know what? When you look back on your life, aren't you glad God doesn't work on your timetable? Aren't you glad that God hasn't answered every one of your prayers in the way that you wanted them answered? Well, I am. He says, "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." So God takes the child away from her and chooses someone else to have the baby because she lied and she's a sinner and God wouldn't do something special through a sinner. Is that the rest of the story? No. No. No, she's a sinner. And yet God used her to become the mother of a great nation. Amazing. Turn to chapter 21. Let's see kind of the rest of the story, if you will. Because we see the birth of Isaac here. I want to read a few of these verses. Genesis 21:1. "The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised." Well, of course he did. Like I talked about, he has to. Otherwise, he would violate his nature. And if he violates his nature, he ceases to be God. And I can tell you, God is not going to cease to be God. "Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him." Lo and behold. "Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." Let me tell you something. You don't think he loved that baby? And Sarah didn't love that baby? Amazing. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter." Well, you think about the pain of childbirth, but boy, that's quickly forgotten, isn't it? "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son. For that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son, meaning Ishmael. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." It's like saying, it is through him that the covenant will be fulfilled. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also because he is your offspring. But he's saying he's not going to have anything to do with the covenant. I've chosen whom I have chosen. All right, back to Galatians. Now we see the basis, the underlying history for what Abraham is saying to the Galatians. And then he tells us something quite interesting here, because he says, in essence, what I just read to you is not to be taken just literally. Now, I've had people say to me, well, I just take the Bible literally all the time. Well, if you do that, you're going to mess up a lot, because there are times when it is to be taken figuratively. And there are some times when things are not meant to be literal, but meant to be spiritual. And here, this is one of those times. He says, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. Well, they probably didn't realize that. Now, Abraham should have realized it, but they represent two covenants. Now, I don't know if you've studied much about covenant theology, but covenant theology is probably the best way to describe the theology that I believe in. I believe in the covenants. And if you carry it out to its logical conclusion, in essence, before the world began, the Godhead instituted a covenant that was the covenant of works, basically saying that man would have to live up to perfection to be able to stand before a holy God, like we just talked about. But God knew, of course, that man could not live up to a covenant of works, so what did he do? He instituted a covenant of grace, which he gave to Abraham. And through the covenant of grace, ultimately, we had a Redeemer come, his name being Jesus. He came, and what did he do? He didn't abolish the covenant of works. He lived up to the covenant of works on our behalf. He lived up to the law perfectly. So the covenant of works is not done away with, but it is fulfilled in Jesus. And by grace, we are in Him, because by grace, He chose us to be in Him before the foundation of the world. So when He talks about these two women here, and He talks about two covenants, He's talking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, if you could live up to the law perfectly, you would be saved, because the covenant of works is still in place. But what's the problem? We come into the world with a sin nature. We have a propensity bent towards sin. And the Bible says no one seeks after God. And the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the problem is we're fallen. We can't live up to it perfectly. So God gave the covenant of grace, and He chose to save some. And so these women represent these two covenants. And then he explains it a little more. He says one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, he relates it to Mount Sinai. Why? Because the law was given at Mount Sinai. And he's saying these people, in essence, become slaves to the law. And the law is not going to save them. They're going to be slaves to sin. They're going to be Satan's slaves. They're not going to be able to live up to the law. Try as they might, it's going to be this incredible burden over them, like a master over them beating them. They're not going to be able to live up to it. They're going to be slaves. And he says, this is represented by Hagar, the law. Verse 25. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. And by the way, it's so funny to me that on the Sinai Peninsula, which is Egypt today, of course it was land that Israel gave back to Egypt, but they have the traditional Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula. That is not where Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai, as we're clearly told here, is in Arabia. It's on the Arabian Peninsula. And that agrees with Old Testament passages as well. And there have been archaeologists who have gone to Saudi Arabia and have found evidence of a huge Jewish encampment. They have found Hebrew carved into some of the stones on the mountainsides there. They have found evidence of fire and brimstone at the top of the mountain. They think they know pretty well where Mount Sinai is, and it's on the Arabian Peninsula, exactly where it should have been. Remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they end up with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he's a Midianite, and he's from that area. That's where Mount Sinai was. So anyway, just an aside, I won't charge you extra for that one. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, that might seem a little funny to you that he says Mount Sinai and Jerusalem are correlated together and both under the law and both under slavery. But I can tell you, after having been to Jerusalem now 24 times, I see that slavery going on. I see people, devout, orthodox, Hasidic Jews, going to the Wailing Wall, and I see them going through tons of ritual and trying to be good enough for God. They're under slavery. Jerusalem is still filled with that today. But then he corresponds this to a different Jerusalem. He counters it. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now there's the free one. That's the Sarah, the one that God said would have a child, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. There is a Jerusalem above. And you remember what Jesus did? The writer of Hebrews tells us, and I believe this happened between the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that Jesus goes to not the temple in Jerusalem, but where does he go? See, the writer of Hebrews said, that's only a copy of the real one. It's like saying, that's only a shadow of what is to come. What did he do? He went to the real temple. He went to the real Holy of Holies. He went to the real presence of his Father. And what did he do? He took not the blood of bulls and goats, but he took his own blood. He took it and put it on the mercy seat in heaven. And for the first time, there was a sacrifice that was perfect and never had to be done again. Which is why he could yell from the cross, it is finished! As if to say to the high priest who's up there on the southwest corner at the Temple Mount, at the exact time that he yells that, he's slitting the throat of the Passover lamb. So there is a Jerusalem that is above, that is the real deal. You know, and we always say, well, the real thing is the thing that we can see and that we can touch. Oh, no. No. See, everything that's eternal, you can't see or touch. Have you thought about that? I mean, think about your glorified body. You can't see or touch that. Think about love. That's eternal. Can you see Jesus physically? Can you see God the Father physically? Can you see heaven physically? Not now. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. In other words, we don't have a slave master over us like those who want to follow the law. He said, you want to follow the law? continue to be a slave, or you want to be free? And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah, verse 27. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Well, that sounds a little strange. So let's go look at it in the context. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Here's where the quote comes from. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of those who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. What is he saying? It's like this Sarai, who's now Sarah, was a barren woman. But what did God do? He did a miracle. And her people are going to take over the nations of the world. In essence, he's saying, you're going to spread out. You're going to have tents everywhere, and it's going to be your descendants who take over. And, of course, he's talking spiritual descendants here. Verse 4, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Why? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So what do we have here? We have the same analogy in the Old Testament, where Israel is the bride and God is the husband. Same analogy in the New Testament. The church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. Verse 6. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. I mean, there's the idea of the diaspora, the Jews being spread all over the world. But what does God do? He brings them back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now remember what a Redeemer is. It is someone who pays a price for someone else's freedom. That's what Jesus did. To me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Then listen to this promise. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And why won't his covenant be taken away? Because he's upholding both ends. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. Now, what city is he referring to? Jerusalem. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Now keep your finger there and go with me to Revelation 21, starting with verse 9 for a minute, because we're going to come back to Isaiah 54. Revelation 21, verse 9. I want to read this because here is the ultimate fulfillment. He says he's going to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's going to do it with jewels, with precious stones. 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." As he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you read on, and I'm not going to read on, but if you read on like through verse 21, for example, he talks about the different gates and he talks about all these precious jewels that he's going to build it with. So there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 54. All right, back to Isaiah. Verse 13. All your sons will be taught by the Lord. Wow. See, in the New Jerusalem, God is going to be the teacher. And great will be your children's peace. What a wonderful thing that will be when you think about the conflict that the Jewish people have gone through all these years. In righteousness, you will be established. Now, whose righteousness? The Messiah's. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. Well, living in this day of terror, isn't that good to hear? If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. What is he saying? I am sovereign, and I even use Satan as my tool. Everything he does at my pleasure, according to my will. And then he says, and I love this, no weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. The heritage, what is he talking about? He's talking about becoming a child of God. He's talking about inheriting. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Wow. All right, back to Galatians. So what has he done? He has quoted this passage, and he's basically saying to these people, you think it's about you? It's not about you. It's about God's doing. It's about God's choosing. It's about God fulfilling his covenant. It's about God upholding the covenant. It is about the righteousness of Christ. It is not about the law. Not that the law is bad. The law is not bad. If we lived up to the law, there would be a lot of good things that would come from that. One of the things that we talk about in like trying to live up to the Ten Commandments is not having anarchy in our society. There are lots of good things in the law, but he's saying the law will not save, period. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you think that your salvation depends upon you following the law, you're dead wrong. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a child of promise, just like Isaac. You've been born, in essence, miraculously, just like Isaac. It is God's doing. He has saved you, and it is about Him. It is not about you living up to the law. And it is not about you, now that He has saved you, trying to follow the law to perfection in the hopes that you will be eternally saved. He's saying, basically, to these Galatians, you're accepted because you've believed God's promise, in the same way that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Consequently, because of the belief, they have been set free from the law of sin and death. What did we talk about? They have been redeemed. They were slaves. They have been bought, and they have been set free. And not only that, not only are they no longer slaves, but they are heirs of the promise. They share in the inheritance of the Son of God. And that's what he's trying to say to them. You want to live under the law? Live under the law. But understand that you are free. And because he has saved you, you are a son. You're not a slave. And because you're a son, you inherit. You become an heir of God. You have been justified because of faith. Not because of works, not because of the law. Verse 29. And let me just say, regarding this idea of the promise, the idea of inheritance and freedom go together. And that's what he's trying to get across to them. You have this freedom, and you have this inheritance, and it is because of God's promise to you. And he's saying, don't miss that. That's a big deal. Don't continue living like a slave. Can you imagine if you had been set free from slavery, but then you just say, well, I still want to pull around this ball and chain. I still want to be beaten. It doesn't make any sense. And that's what he's saying. It doesn't make sense what you are being taught. Verse 29. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Well, that hasn't changed, has it? I mean, don't believers still get persecuted by unbelievers? Get made fun of and so forth? He says, it is the same now. Well, same then, same now as he's writing this. And what he's saying, in essence, is when he says it's the same now, there's this ongoing conflict that they have. Between the Galatians and whom? The Judaizers. But it's like Paul is saying, but don't miss the fact that there is no doubt as to which side God is on. God is on the side of His children, those He has saved. Verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Now that sounds pretty strong, but that's basically what God said to Abraham. Send them out. I can take care of them, and I'll do what I choose to do. The potter will make some noble vessels, and he'll make some for common purposes, but that's his choosing. Then he says, therefore, in essence, in light of everything that I've just said up to this point, and what has he said? Boy, he said a lot. He's laid his credentials for saying what he says, and he's taught them the history of the Jews. And he says, therefore, brothers, he is referring to them as believers. Brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We're not children of the slave. So quit acting like a slave. It's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews said. Why are you putting yourself back under the law? Why are you subjecting Christ to public disgrace and shame, crucifying him all over again? He's saying, you're under grace. Do you not get that? Quit living like a slave. Enter into the rest that there is in Jesus. I love that analogy of the children of Israel entering the promised land. And what did God say to them? Possess the land. Take the land. Now, were all their problems over because they crossed the Jordan River? No. They had to fight battles, but God went ahead and fought for them. He fought before them and with them. He said, go, take the land, enter into my rest. And it's the same thing with us. When we cross that Jordan, in essence, when He saves us, are all our problems taken away? No. We still have problems. We still have battles. We have to possess the land. We have to enter into the rest, as the writer of Hebrews said. Quit being a slave. I want to close tonight with Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me for a minute. Paul has a lot to say about this. And it's just amazing to me that he had to say it so many times and in so many ways. But we just don't get it sometimes. But he talks in Romans chapter 9 here. Let's just pick up with verse 1. And he gives pretty much the same argument. He says, I speak the truth in Christ, in the Messiah. I speak the truth. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. All right, now he has said three times, in case we missed it, he has reiterated that what I'm about to say is the real deal. I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, and my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. And now he's about to say something profound. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, that is an amazing statement. What is he saying? He's saying, I would be willing to be sent to hell for eternity, to be separated from Jesus so that the Jews would be saved. And he's saying, I mean this. This is my heart. Now, Paul knows that can't happen because God eternally saves, and he doesn't take his spirit away from us after he saves us. But nevertheless, Paul meant this. That is being a true intercessor. When we talk about intercession, it's saying, in essence, I'm willing to take your disease, if I'm praying for your healing, I'm willing to take that upon me that you might be healed. That's intercession. And that's what Jesus does. Remember, he took our sin upon himself. He died so we wouldn't have to. And that's what Paul is saying about the Jews here. Then he says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Now, an adopted child doesn't choose their adopting family. And he's saying, God chose them to be his family. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. Notice he separates those two, covenants and the law. The temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. The patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. And in case we missed who he came from, the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. Basically saying, in essence, he came from God and he is God over all, forever praised, amen. But then he says, it is not as though God's word had failed. Now, why is he saying that? Because a lot of Jews had turned away and rejected the Messiah. And he's saying, so God had all this set up, and he chose to work through them. Did God's word fail? Did the covenant fail? So he says, it's not as though God's word had failed. And then he clears it up. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Wow. Well, what does that mean? Well, you remember where John the Baptist said to the chief priests and elders, the people who were sent out to check him out in the wilderness, and they said, we're sons of Abraham. And he said, big whoop. In essence, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. So who is of Israel? If Israel's not of Israel, he says, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Well, that sounds strange. So his descendants are not his descendants? Well, he's talking the difference between physical descendants and spiritual descendants. He says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children, or you could say the physical children, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Which is why God, when he gave the covenant to Abraham, said what? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just Israel. We're talking spiritual descendants, not physical descendants. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. As we've already read tonight. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now listen carefully. Verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. In other words, just in case we might think that their good works had something to do with why God chose them, he's saying, no, understand that before they were born, before they did anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, it is God's prerogative who he saves and who he does not save. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now remember last week we talked about this term loved. And we talked about this idea of those whom God foreknew in Romans 8:29. And I shared with you the Greek word, and if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to that lesson. But the Greek word there for those whom God foreknew, it really means, in essence, those whom God foreloved in the same way that he foreloved Jacob and he did not forelove Esau. And that's what he's talking about. So Paul comes along now in Galatians chapter 4. And he says, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. He has built a strong case. He will begin, and we'll see this next week, talking about this freedom now that we have in Jesus. And we will talk about it's not freedom to be just as sinful as we want to be now. But here's the beautiful thing about it. See, we were slaves to sin. But when he saved us, you know what he did? He broke the yoke of slavery so that now I can choose to be obedient. I can choose to walk in holiness where before my propensity was for sinfulness, and so was yours. And so Paul is trying to say to them, and he loves them dearly, and I understand how his heart must be breaking when you pour yourself into somebody and you don't see change, and you see them following a false teacher. And he's saying, please don't continue to live in slavery. For you have been set free. Now you can walk in obedience where you were unable to before. Now you can walk in holiness where you couldn't before. Now you are free, and the Son has set you free indeed. Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are to be free in Jesus. Father, I thank you that we don't have to drag that old body of sin around anymore, that we have been unshackled, that we have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would walk in this precious truth that we have been set free. I pray, Lord, that we would bring You great glory as we walk in freedom, not because of any good works that we have done, not because we chose You, but because You chose us. Lord, I thank You for sending Your Son to seek and to save those who are lost. For we were lost, and we were slaves. Thank You for setting us free. May our lives bring You and Him great glory. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.